You please join me in prayer. Our gracious and heavenly Father, it is a privilege and a great blessing to gather together in the name of Christ as a church of Christ. We thank you for so great a salvation that we have in Him, and pray that this day and all our services might be to His glory and to His honor, and that you would enable us to render unto our God the reverence and fear that is due to you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might rejoice in our salvation, that we might rejoice this day in our relationship that we have to God through Jesus Christ, that we have been reconciled, and that our sins have been cast as far as east is from west, and you remember them no more. Lord, might we rejoice in this local assembly which you have given to us as the people of God, the fellowship that you have given us one for another, we thank you for. We pray, Lord, as we turn to the preaching of the Word, that this exercise might be blessed of you, that we know, and especially I know, that nothing will come of this message unless you attend to it, unless the presence of God would be with us. We know, Lord, that there would be no success, no profit to your people, no salvation, unless the Spirit of God is present in this room today. So, Lord, we cast ourselves before you and pray that you would make yourself known, that you would open our hearts and our eyes to the truth, that you would convict our hearts about our sin, especially those secret sins which no one knows about. We pray, Lord, for the sanctifying influence of the Spirit of God. We pray for an attitude to mortify the deeds of the flesh. And we pray, Lord, that we might live in Christ and rejoice this day in our blessed Savior. These things we pray in the name of our blessed Redeemer, Jesus Christ. If you please turn in your Bibles to the first epistle of John. The first epistle of John, and we'll be reading in the first chapter, the first four verses. Last week, we started a new series, and we gave an introductory message on the first epistle of John, and we are going to, Lord willing, work our way through this book. But today we look at the preface being found in the first four verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Well, as we mentioned, this is the preface, or the prologue, to the epistle. And it establishes the theme of the entire letter. And it will become and is the basis of everything John will develop in this epistle. In verse 3, we find a distilling of a down to a single statement of verses 1 and 2. And this statement encapsulates what John is saying. He says in verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you." I want you to note that word declare. That is the governing verb in this prologue. And so we've entitled this message Proclaiming or Declaring the Word of Life. Now, this word declare in the Greek, apangelio, means to proclaim. So John is proclaiming then the Word of Life. Now take a look at verse 2. John says, "For the life was manifested." That is referring to Jesus Christ as the life with a definite article. "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show," or shew, that word there, shew, in the King James English Version, is the same Greek word meaning to declare or proclaim, "that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." So we have the Word of Life. We have the life and that eternal life. What is emphasized here is life. Life. And John is proclaiming the Word of Life. So from the very get-go, John declares Christ. He is proclaiming the very essence of the gospel. The preface is a summary of foundational truths that are essential to the gospel. They are basic truths. They are vital truths about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is proclaiming it with the authority of an apostle, with the authority of an eyewitness. An eyewitness to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. An eyewitness to the death and to the resurrection and to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. John's message is not a theory. It is not something to be debated. It is not just his opinion. It comes by the very authority of God. It comes with apostolic authority. And that the message that John is preaching, the message that John is defending, is that which was delivered to him by the very lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is what John is saying to us. Now, as we mentioned last time, one of the reasons why John is writing this epistle is to expose the false teachers and seducers that were emphasizing that Christ was not a real human. That his body was a phantom body, as a ghost or a spirit, and it was not truly human flesh and blood. They were saying that evil is inherent, that the physical world, matter, is inherently evil, and God, as spirit, is inherently in pure good, And the two cannot come together and intermix. They are independent principles. And so it is impossible, because all matter is evil, for these seducers to hold to the true incarnation of Jesus Christ. So at the very get-go, John is going to tell them and going to assert, we have seen it with our eyes. We've heard His words and we've touched Him. This is apostolic authority. You see, they were teaching that our Lord Jesus Christ only appeared to be in a body. This was that Gnostic movement that was rapidly gaining ground and would reach its heyday in the second and third century. But John is asserting here that ultimately the knowledge of God and the salvation of man is revealed in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That is what he's asserting. To John, the doctrine of the incarnation was vital to the Christian faith. There could be no Christianity without it. For if Christ was not the God-man, then his death means nothing. His death was no more than the martyr of one man, and was not vicarious in any means at all. And this is a great threat to the Christian faith, and John must give an apology for it, or a defense for this. God has given His ultimate revelation to man through the reality of His incarnate Son. So we find in our text three essential truths about Christ. And these truths proclaim the very essence of the gospel. So we look at the first one. And I want you to note that first phrase, that which was from the beginning. The first essential truth that John launches into this epistle is the eternal Christ. He is eternal. That which was from the beginning. We note the verb was, ain, in the original language is imperfect. That is a verb that has a continual sense to it. It depicts a continual past existence, a timeless existence. Christ, the eternal Word, was already existing before the foundations of the world, before the creation of all things. He existed from eternity, and therefore He was God Himself. Now at the end of verse 2, we find that He was with the Father in this eternity from the beginning. He was with the Father. He was present with the Father from all eternity. That word with is pros in the Greek. It's much more than being present with the Father. It shows that He was facing towards His Father in intimate fellowship and communion from all eternity. So here we see not only does John present Christ as the eternal Christ, but he presents Christ with His Father in that state. And by implication, we have the Trinity here. Three persons of the Godhead, yet one God in one essence, equal in power and glory. The Word of Life, the Son of God, was then in this intimate and infinite communion with His Father. And in that infinite, eternal communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, there was a covenant of grace to save man. Sinful, fallen, and lost man. And that the Father would send His only begotten Son into this world to accomplish the salvation of sinful man, to redeem God's elect. Christ would come. The Word of life. So the term, that which was from the beginning, asserts the divine nature of Jesus Christ. Well, John, as we mentioned last time, wrote 5 books of the New Testament. He wrote the Gospel of John. And I want you to turn, for we can understand this prologue in greater light if we look to the prologue, the first chapter of the Gospel of John, and consider his opening verse there. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." In the beginning, in eternity. And the Word here is Christ. Logos, the same that John uses in the first epistle when he calls Christ the Logos of life. In the beginning was the eternal Son of God, who was with God, the same preposition, pros, face to face with God, an intimate fellowship. And the Word was God. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, was God. You see that? The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now these Gnostics that were rapidly gaining ground had all material, the material world was evil. That means that creation was evil. And for God to create heaven and earth was a supreme act of evil. That's what they were propagating. John cuts right to the chase. He says that Christ created all things and there was nothing that was made that He didn't create. Shatters that doctrine. At any rate. So we have here then the deity of Christ that is presented. Then, in the second place, the incarnate Christ. The eternal Son of God became a real man. And John is testifying that he had seen Jesus. He had heard His voice. And he wants his readers to know that the very essence of the gospel is bound up in His human nature. It's bound up in His incarnation. And without that, there is no gospel. And John is able to testify to the veracity of this gospel message because it is that which he has seen and heard himself. He was an eyewitness. He had first-hand knowledge. He not only was an eyewitness, he was an ear witness. He was with Jesus Christ in his entire ministry. One of the early disciples from the baptism of Christ on to the ascension of Christ for 3.5 years. He heard all His teachings. He saw all His miracles. He witnessed Him living a life, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He saw the execution on the cross. He heard what He said on the cross. In fact, on the cross, Christ gives John the responsibility of taking care of his mother. He was the first to go to the tomb to see the resurrection. He saw the ascension. He speaks with apostolic authority. That which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, he says, This stresses how they physically saw Jesus. Four times he's going to refer to seeing and looking upon Jesus. Two different Greek verbs. They physically saw Jesus Christ. He was not some phantom. He was a real human man. But not only did they see it, their hands have handled of the word of life. They have touched him. Remember, it was John that leaned upon the bosom of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Last Supper. John is asserting the absolute necessity of the doctrine of the incarnate Christ, that God, the eternal Word, the Son of God, was sent by the Father. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And He was sent by His Father to accomplish the work of redemption. And He willingly and gladly rejoiced to do that work. And in doing that work, He took to Himself a true human body. He brought into union with His divine nature a true human nature. Not only body, but body and soul. Man's will and intellect and affections. He brought that into union with His divine person. Two natures in one person brought into union. Became the God-man. Now that hyphen is important. And the order of God and man is important. That hyphen means the God-man. That the two natures, God and man, are distinct. They are not blended in some hybrid God-man. The two natures remain distinct with distinct properties. But the order of God first is very important. For it is the God-man and not the man-God. For God, His divine nature, is what upheld and supported His human nature. And this is why He was impeccable and without sin and could not sin. It was impossible for Him to sin. He was the God-man. It was necessary for Him to take upon Himself a true and a real human nature in order that He might fulfill the demands of the law as a man, in order that He might suffer the penalty in our place as a man. Without the incarnation of Christ, you have no gospel. And the people that John is writing in defense of, against those that had infected the church, those that had started their own church and divided the church, had not believed in the incarnation. They denied the humanity of Christ. And John says, that's not just a petty doctrine. That's vital. Without that, you have no Christianity at all. If you're in the Gospel of John, take a look at verse 14. And the Word, referring to the eternal Christ, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see the eternal Word. In the Gospel we have the same thing, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He took upon Himself a true human nature. And He dwelt among us. Emmanuel, right? That's one of the names for Christ, God with us. That word dwelt is tabernacled.
He tabernacled among us. And the allusion is to the Shekinah glory in Israel. And then the tabernacle, the tent. You remember what Christ said to his disciples after he was resurrected. In Luke 24, verse 39, he says, "Behold, my hands and my feet." This is the resurrected Christ. "My hands and my feet, that it is I. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." The resurrected Christ, the exalted Christ, the glorified Christ that ascended and sits at the right hand of God the Father, is in union with that humanity now. And is our great high priest and intercessor in our nature. That's what makes him such a sympathetic intercessor. He knows all about us. He sympathizes with our worst of trials. Because he himself has a human nature. So John is then asserting both, in this preface, both the divinity and the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was the God-man. Two natures united in one person. Well, the third thing I want you to look at is that Christ is presented as the Word of Life. Now, if you look at verse 1, you see these pronouns. There's four of them. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and handled with our hands." These four pronouns correspond to the Word of Life. The Word of Life, we're told. Literally, they concern the Word of Life. Now, it is assumed here that the readers know what John is talking about, that Jesus Christ is the Word of Life. But further, we find in verse 2 a parenthesis that is going to describe for us what the Word of Life is. He says, "For the life," and the emphasis is on life, "for the life," with a definite article, meaning Jesus Christ, "was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." Now, some of you have your Greek text open, and you see now the restrictive attributive, do you not? An emphatic statement that he is life. I mean eternal life. This is the emphasis. He is emphasizing the extent of life as eternal. "We declare unto you life," and I mean eternal life, "that was with the Father from eternity, and I communicate it unto sinful man." Life. The divine life that Christ has with the Father is now manifested to us by the Incarnation. Jesus Christ came into this world to communicate, to give eternal life to those who could not have fellowship otherwise with a holy God because of their sin. He came to bring life to sinful man, to give life. Eternal life, spiritual life. He says, "I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly." In another place he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus Christ is eternal life. He is the life that existed in eternity with Father and Holy Spirit in that intimate
in blessed communion. And now that life he is going to communicate to sinful man. This is the gist of what John is saying in his preface. Now I want to make a couple observations in the little time that we have. The existence of man apart from Christ is death. If Christ came to give life, does not that presuppose that man was in a state of death? And that is man's natural state, death, spiritual death. If you remember, God, in the beginning, created man in his image and after his likeness. God created man with the capability of perfect fellowship and communion with him. And man lived in that blessed state until he fell in the garden. There was a test. There was a test, and God said, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely," and it's a superlative, "thou shalt surely die." Man had lived in fellowship with God. Man had lived in communion with God. And man was alive. And he ate of that forbidden fruit in rebellion and in disobedience to God, wanting to be autonomous. And what happened? He became alienated from God. And God cast his punishment, and the consequence of Adam falling in the garden, our first parents eating of that forbidden fruit, was death. And death in the fullest extent. Not only physically, for the sentence of death was now upon Adam and Eve, and they would physically die. And their life from that point on was a corruption of the body until it would die. But not only physical death, it was spiritual death. They died, they were alienated from God. They had no communion with God. They were separated from God. Their sin had alienated from God. Their nature was corrupt. And their nature was to disobey God. But not only spiritually did they die, they died eternally. To pay the consequences of sin would be eternal damnation, death in an eternal sense. Oh, this is no light thing. Man, in his natural state, is dead. He's dead. There's no life in him. Oh, you may breathe. Your lungs may go up and down, and your heart may pump blood. And it's God that gives you every breath that you take, for we live and move and have our being in God. But what life do you have? What life is there outside of Christ? All that you see in this world, all that you see is this world, what it offers. The best experience in this world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The best that you can experience. The best family in the world is death. A life of death. It's death. What does it mean? You're out of communion with God. The very purpose why God created man, to have communion with him and live in that fellowship with God. Man has alienated himself by his love of sin and his love of darkness. Paul will describe our state as being dead in trespasses and sin. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came into this world to give life. The eternal life. The word of life itself came into this world to communicate life. To give life. And to restore man back into fellowship with God.
He came to restore the image of God that was lost in the fall, to reconcile God to man. He came that man might have life. He might have life more abundantly. To believe in Christ is life. There is life in Christ. Spiritual life, eternal life, abundant life. Christ, brothers and sisters, Christ has made us alive. Do you remember your old way of life? Fully given over to this world, dead in sin and trespasses, empty with no purpose in life. Do you remember those days? Christ has made us alive. He's given us life, abundant life. Well, let me ask you this. If this is true, are you alive? Do you feel like you're alive? Do you experience life? Let me tell you, Jesus Christ has given us life. He has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, the Word of God says. He has forgiven us of our sins. We live forgiven before God. This world, in the best psychologist or psychiatrist from the greatest university in this country can never do this, can never relieve a sinner from its guilt. But Jesus Christ does. He gives us life. All of psychology is primarily based on trying to get someone to be relieved of their guilt. Jesus Christ takes our guilt away. And no matter how you can deny sin and suppress sin, you still have guilt before God. As long as you have breath, you have the image of God. And you have that guilt. You feel that guilt. Christ has removed that guilt in giving us life. But more than that is this, that heaven is opened. Heaven is opened through Jesus Christ. Now, the holy judge of heaven and earth. The holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, which kept out man from having communion, for man was guilty before God and could have no communion with a holy God. Now heaven is opened through Jesus Christ. Communion through Him is restored. There He is in the right hand of God the Father, whoever liveth to make intercession for Him. And we can go to God and commune with God and have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. This is life. Heaven is open. A way has been made, an access has been given to the Holy of Holies. Life. He has given us life. We can come to the throne of grace. We can be intimately related to God. Behold, behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. We're sons of God, sons and daughters of God. We have all the rights and privileges before God in our relationship to Him as His Son, as His children. This is life. Now, very, very briefly, I'll just mention another application is this, is that the gospel has a doctrinal content. We're living in a day where the gospel is completely diluted till there's hardly no gospel at all. We have fanciful sayings like accept Jesus into your heart, which means absolutely nothing. There's no doctrinal content to it. It's all just a warm and fuzzy feeling. They would go very well with the Gnostics. That would be quite compatible with the Gnostic doctrine. But here in John's summary of the essentials of the gospel, look what we have covered in this preface. We've covered the divinity of Christ. We've covered the incarnation of Christ. We've covered the Trinity. We've covered the God-man. We've covered Christ as life and the giver of life, who is eternal life. This is just in the preface, his introduction. The essentials of the gospel. And it is common today to hear something like this. Don't preach doctrine. Just preach Christ. Meaning the person of Christ. How many have heard that? What folly that is. Because if I were to ask you, who is Christ? You have to engage in theology at that point, do you not? If I were to ask you, what did Christ do? You have to engage in theology. John gives us a summary of some essential elements of the gospel here in his preface. You cannot separate the person of Christ from his message. You cannot separate Christ from the gospel message and its doctrinal content. And it's folly to do so. And it will end up in a false gospel, a gospel of another kind. An existential gospel is based upon feeling and no truth. And that marks most of Christianity today. Just ask Jesus into your heart, and nothing is said about sin and man's true state before God, that the wrath of God abides on him unless he rests in Jesus Christ and his person and work. The gospel must answer those two questions. Who is Christ? And what did Christ do? If it doesn't answer those two questions, it's not a gospel. Christ says, "And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." That they might know thee. Eternal life is knowing God. It's knowing Christ by Christ's own lips. And if that is true, then saving faith must be intellectual. Saving faith must be intellectual. One must apprehend who Christ is and what Christ has done. If you have the wrong Christ, you have the wrong faith, and you're not saved. It's that simple. It's that simple. So, we'll close with this. What did Jesus do? I think we've answered who is Jesus Christ in our message. What did Jesus do? Jesus accomplished salvation for sinful man. Jesus accomplished the work of redemption. And how did he do that? How did Christ do that? He did it by a full and perfect obedience to his Father. The Father sent him into this world. He obeyed his Father in perfection. Well, what does that mean? It means this, is that salvation and the essence of the gospel can be distilled down to an exchange of righteousness. This is the heart of the gospel, what we call justification by faith. An exchange of righteousness for unrighteousness. And so this exchange is a double transaction. That man who is a sinner, who is dead in sin and trespasses, who is under the condemnation of God, who is alienated from God, who stands under the wrath of God, who must suffer the punishment for his sin, which is an eternal damnation, his guilt of sin is transferred or imputed to Christ. My unrighteousness, the guilt of my sin, goes to Christ, and he, as my substitute, stands in my place on the cross and suffers the wrath of God in my place, and the punishment of God in my place. But that's only half of it. I still cannot have communion with God unless I'm perfectly righteous. I'm unacceptable to God. That in his humanity, he perfectly obeyed God in the law. His moral law he kept and conformed to perfectly. It was a perfect righteousness he merited in his life on this earth. And that righteousness, that sinless righteousness, is imputed to me and put to my account. So my unrighteousness goes to Christ. His righteousness comes to me, and I stand before God declared righteous through the work and person of Jesus Christ, through his vicarious death on the cross, through his perfect obedience. This exchange is the heart of the gospel. The Apostle Paul will summarize what it means to be reconciled to God. And he says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, the guilt of our sin being transferred to Christ, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, his righteousness being imputed to us." Those of you who do not know Christ, embrace him in all that he is in his person and work. Embrace him in his perfect righteousness. Look to him and live and be reconciled to God. Lord, we pray you bless the remaining of the day. Thank you for this time of worship. We ask that you might glorify yourself in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.